So everything's answered, everything's clear, you've reached ultimate clarity.
So you can leave then.
No, they say the Vilna Gaon actually said at some point, it's hard to believe, that he actually had said that he had penetrated, he said, Kala Tarakula, except there were only two things. He says he didn't understand, but that's a very unique Madrega. So it's a... No, they were in Nister. He said that he doesn't know that those two things. Yeah. the difference in a Litzpah Shegadol and a Hasidah Shegadol. Let me use a little vocabulary so people might be unfamiliar with this. Lita is just the Yiddish word for Lithuania, and Litvak is a Lithuanian Jew. Now, you might wonder, you know, Orson Merich is officially a Litvish yeshiva. Now, not too many of us are Lithuanians, but the answer was Lithuania in the 19th and 20th century until the Holocaust did have the greatest, most intense yeshivas and academies of Jewish learning. So consequently, the modern yeshiva that stresses a very intense learning of Gemara and mastery of the Talmud and the commentaries, they're commonly called Litvish yeshivas, Lithuanian yeshivas, because to some degree they're modeled on Slobodka. I mean, these are great cities that are legendary, Slobodka, Mir. There's a Mir yeshiva in Yerushalayim, but it's based on the Mir in Europe, and the like. So Litvish in Eretz Yisrael, not so much in America. The word Litvish, although it just means Lithuanian, is really the synonym for yeshiva people who are involved in the intense learning of Torah who are not Hasidim. Right? So we have Hasidim, and then we have non-Hasidim, both of whom are very intensely involved in their Yiddishkeit. Huh? No, you're correct. I was displaying my Ashkenazic bias. You're 100% correct. These are the two divisions in the Ashkenazi world. There's a whole rich Sephardic world as well that has its own divisions. Although, in the Litvish Torah world, you often have Ashkenazim and Sephardim learning side by side, but you are correct. We have to be aware of that bias. So the question that was asked is, Gadol means the leader, you know, the leaders of the generation, the rabbis that we look to for guidance and authority, and Hasidim have their rabbis, and the head rabbis are called Rebbes, and the non-Hasidim have our rabbis, the heads of yeshivos and the like. So the question was asked, kind of a loaded question, what is the difference between, let's say, a non-Hasidic leader, right, a Litvish Rosh Yeshiva, for example, and a Hasidic Rebbe, whether it's the Gera Rebbe, the Belzer Rebbe, or the like. Well, you know, it's an interesting question, and of course, to answer the difference in leaders, you'd have to answer what is the difference between Hasidim, followers, between Hasidim and non-Hasidim. To simplify it a lot, the differences today are not as strong as they once were. But basically, Hasidim do emphasize a little bit more the emotional ties, singing together, dancing together. A Hasidic Rebbe will spend a lot of his time not necessarily giving Torah classes, but trying to inspire his flock to be stronger in their service of God. A Litvish Gadol will spend much more time in the actual development of complex and deep Torah thought. So really, it's a different type of leadership, whether the leadership is one of intellect or one of emotion. But that's a big simplification. I you know, that's not the whole answer, but that's part of the answer.
Yeah.
That depends on the Hasidic movement, meaning to say, in some Hasidic teachings, the Rebbe is the intermediary, and it is said that in the Litvish tradition, every person has to have his own relationship with God. But the truth is, in much of Hasidus, it's also the case. But yes, it is true that in some branches of Hasidus, the Rebbe is almost an intermediary, not a godlike figure, but a quasi-malach figure, which is less so in the Litvish tradition. But, you know, it's a much bigger question than we really have time to develop. If you want to see the Litvish jaundiced view of Hasidus, if you look at the three-volume biography of the Gra, or of David Eliach, you will see a nice negative portrayal of the Hasidic movement. But you can find Hasidus Shesvarim that give a nice negative portrayal of the Litvish movement as well. So each person views it through their own particular prism. I will tell you a little story, though, about Hasidim and non-Hasidim. There was a father-in-law that had married off his two daughters to great scholars, and he agreed to support them by giving them one big meal a day. But because they didn't get along so well, one would get a fleishik dinner, a meat dinner, and the other would get a milchik lunch. And that was it. Now, they were arguing who's more chashuv, who is more esteemed, because, you know, milchik could be very expensive too. So they were arguing, I'm more chashuv, I get the cheese, and the other one says, I'm more chashuv, I get the steak, I get the meat. So this was going on for a few years. Now, eventually, the father-in-law got poor, and he couldn't afford meat or milk, so he only gave them potatoes. But one, he cooked potatoes in a fleishik pot, and the other got potatoes in a milchik pot. Now, they were still fighting who was more esteemed, who was more chashuv. So the father-in-law calls them together and says, listen, guys, when you got real meat, and you got real cheese, you could fight. But now you're all getting potatoes with meat flavor, and potatoes with milk flavor aren't really that much different. And some have said, you know, there was a time when Hasidim were really Hasidim, and Misnagdim were really Misnagdim. They were fighting over meaningful spiritual issues. So there was a machlokas. Today, there's still plenty of fights, unfortunately. We haven't gotten over fights, but the fights are almost 100% political turf battles. They are not over in Yonim of Hashkafa. They are not over in Yonim of Ruchnius. And as a result, Hasidim are very much like Misnagdim, and Misnagdim are very much like Hasidim. Hasidim have a fleishik flavor in their potatoes, and Misnagdim have a milchik flavor in their potatoes, or vice versa. So when it's potatoes, we really shouldn't be fighting. So the differences are not as strong as they once were. I'm sorry, did you want to say something? Sure, you would.
No, I was wondering the Achdus Yisrael.
Yeah. Well, listen, I mean, it's not for us to criticize other people, but I'll just say that, you know, the Gemara tells us that the second temple was destroyed because of sinas chinam, hatred among Jews, irrational, groundless hatred among Jews, and it will not be rebuilt until we can become true Ove Yisrael. I will say that in many ways, fighting within Hasidim and fighting within Litvisha is even more bitter than fighting between Hasidim and Litvisha. Because over the 250 years, we already understand Hasidim have their thing and not Hasidim have their thing, and there's not necessarily the same machlokas. But without getting into particulars, which I really don't want to get into, the sinna that exists right now within the Litvisha world is phenomenally devastating, and within the Hasidic world as well. So the truth of the matter is, Amir Tashem, we have to do what we can individually. I mean, each one of us can try to, what we know, we cannot change other people, but we try to be the best that we can. We try to be Ohevei Yisrael, and hopefully, people will take on that path. There's no question that it's a devastating machala within Klal Yisrael. And really, I'll tell you the problem. The problem is you have a proverbial chicken and egg problem. Because here's the issue. Those who are so kanois, who are so zealous, is because they see so many issues. They see yeshiva bachrim, you know, potentially being drafted, and they see, you know, money being cut. So they see, these are enemies. We have to, this is not even, you know, chilonim, we have to cut them down. But, you know, I don't know, the question is what comes first? Is it the pshat, they do bad things to us, so we have to fight back? Or maybe, it's the negative attitudes that we have that cause other people to do negative things to us. You know, so there's a chicken and egg, and as they respond negatively, we respond negatively. As we respond negatively, they respond more negatively. And you get into a spiral of hatred and sinna and recrimination and accusation and counter-accusation, and Jews get called Amalek and everything else. You know, if somebody calls you Amalek, you become a shtickle Amalek. I mean, that's the nature of human. You become what you're called. You become what you're seen as. So at some point, somebody has to say, Ad Kan, you know, let's stop. Let's backtrack. Let's go forward. Let's try to build bridges. So this is a very, very difficult time in Klal Yisrael. Rabbi Seinu HaRabim, even among great, great Gedolim, there's kind of machloksim now that I'm not going to say we've never seen, because we've seen almost everything in Jewish history, but it's very, very unusual. The dissension among Gedolei Torah right now is very, very unusual. And we hope and we pray that we can be zochet to Avos Yisrael. Yes, you're saying, yeah.
I've done a little bit of studying Navi, and it's really interesting to see that word exactly the same as we always were, just maybe technology and stuff's a little different.
Yeah.
But nothing's really changed over the past 3,000 years.
Yeah.
And basically what my question is I've been under this sense that it's huge mechlokas for me that everything is from Hashem, okay? And we have the Yetzer Hara and we have the Yetzer Tov, right? Both of them are from Hashem, right? Where do our thoughts come from? And how can we control them, make them come more from the good and less from what we consider to be negative?
Well, again, you know, when you say, hey, like this, when you say the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov is from Hashem, you still have to understand, though, that the inclination, the desire, the tendency to want to do good was implanted in me by God, and the tendency to do bad and to desire Avera, sin, was also implanted, right? God gave me both of these struggles, but how I choose to use them is free will, right? In other words, Hashem never, I mean, with some rare exceptions like this parsha, God hardened Paro's heart, but putting that question aside, God does not direct me to choose a particular course of action. Now, the question you're asking, though, is a very good question. Who's the me here? In other words, this is hard to understand. I have a force in me that says, do good, and I have a force in me that says, do bad, right? I choose. Who exactly is the I? That would suggest, I think you're asking, that there's kind of a third thing within the person that's called the I, and the I chooses, do I follow this pull, right? It's as if I'm being pulled in two directions. I choose where I want to go. So you have to assume that the emphasis is that the neshama, in a sense, is the neutral umpire that chooses to which one of the poles it would address. So there is that third thing that is the decider in life, and that Hashem has hands off. That neshama is indeed a spark of godliness, but that neshama, because it's godly, that neshama has the capacity of choice, because choice is a capacity of the divine. Only God has choice, and human beings have choice, and animals don't have choice or anything else.
And the question is a little different, to make it more clear. If I like someone, I'm more likely to have positive thoughts about that person, ideas.
Yeah.
And if I, let's say something were to go missing from me somehow, okay? I would be more inclined to think that it was a person that I disliked had taken it than a person who I liked had temporarily borrowed it. I wasn't there.
Right.
To permit them. And I mean that the actual thought of, you know, I want to go and do good or I want to do bad. I don't mean the decision. I mean the actual thought. Are those thoughts, like, is Hashem the one putting those ideas into our head? How and why?
Well, I'm not sure if I would describe it that way, because to some level, as we grow in our ruchnius, as we grow in our spirituality, we are also supposed to refine our thoughts as well, although that's a much more difficult process. I would once again say that there's this I that can even determine what we think to some degree, meaning to say there are subconsciously all sorts of struggles that are in me, but I choose what I bring to the forefront and how that directs me, both in terms of thought, speech, and action. Now, you might say what is embedded in the depths of my subconscious, perhaps Hashem does put it there, because those are the struggles that are within my human personality. But I choose initially my actions. That's what you got to start off with, because that's the thing you have the most control with. And then you move to your thoughts. Now, your thoughts is really a very, very high level where you can literally determine how you think. You know, they say, lahavdil, even the, there are these Indian swamis or whatever it is, that they, through the mind over matter, they're able to control their pulse or slow down their heartbeat or do all sorts of things. And although their religious system is something that we treat as idolatrous and we don't subscribe to, but it does indicate that the human being's power of their mind to even control the autonomous functions of their body is very, very significant. And people who have practiced meditation, and there is kosher meditation too, know that you can actually clear your mind of thoughts and replace them with different types of thoughts. And ideally, of course, that's exactly what davening should be, although very rarely do we get there, in which your whole mind is reconnected to something else. So I would not say God puts conscious thoughts into your mind, but God does put the struggles with which we have to engage, but we eventually determine what we bring to the fore. There is the will, which is free will, and that's our decision. It's not God's decision. Yes?
Why does emotion have so much power over intellect?
Well, that's a very good question. That's the reality of the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, is not primarily evil. It's not bad, but it does deal with emotion and desire. Now, emotion and desire are necessary for life. Emotion and desire are motivators, even for good things. That's why we get married. That's why we have children. But it's called bad only in a relative sense, because since you divorce it from the higher intellect, which is your moral and rational guide, it can easily slide off into hedonism, into hurting people, into hurting yourself, into abusing yourself and others. So emotion has power over us because we are body and soul, and because we are made from the dust of the earth, so to speak, there is a part of us that is animal, and that animal part is emotion. And emotion is something, or those types of drives we're born with. In fact, there's a rabbinic teaching, which it's not clear that it's entirely literal, but the rabbinic teaching is you're born with the Yetzer Hara, but you don't get the Yetzer Tov until you're 13. Now, that doesn't mean like all kids are evil. I don't think Chazal meant to say that. In fact, we have other references where Chazal talk about children as being pure. But I think it does mean that our natural default setting is emotion and desire, which is called bad, but as I say, it's not bad necessarily. And intellectual development is a gradual process. And the goal of life is that our animal drives will be controlled and channeled and directed based on our intellect. You know, people give different analogies. People talk about it as a horse and a rider, you know. The horse has brute power, brute strength, and that represents emotion and desire that goes out and gets things. The rider is the person that directs the horse to go where it needs to go so it shouldn't destroy a garden or whatever it is. So the Yetzer Hara, emotion and desire, is like the horse, and the intellect is like the rider. And instead of saying, my emotions govern my intellect, in other words, I decide rationally what I want to do based on my desires, the notion is the rider should ride. If any of you, I remember, I have not ridden that many horses in my life, but the last time I was on a horse was around 10 years ago. And they gave me like the oldest, weakest, most gentlest horse. It was not a big challenge. But, you know, I felt totally out of control. I mean, this horse was, you know, maybe going, you know, 1 mile an hour, you know. But I felt I couldn't control it. You know, the thing was wild. I was an exact example of a runaway, you know. And that's how the Yetzer Hara is sometimes. We're totally out of control. But the analogy is the opposite. We're supposed to be the rider that is in control of the situation. You know, it's interesting. I know Chabad is a controversial Hasidus. I don't want to get into contemporary Chabad issues. But, you know, Chabad Hasidus began... was Shneur Zalman of Liadi. He's called the Alter Rebbe, the old rabbi, and he wrote a very classic book, Tanya. And the thesis of the book is that true godly emotion is the emotion that comes from the intellect as opposed to the emotion that's generated first, meaning to say that one should love God through the study of Torah, through prayer, and through a development of the intellectual understanding of what holiness is, that will awaken an emotion which comes from the mind instead of the emotion that's kind of the animal emotion that just gets you excited. And that was a departure. Most Hasidus started the other way. Most Hasidus started with the emotion. The Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe, believed that true Hasidus must start from the intellect and the moral. And in fact, it's very, very fascinating. The Chassam Sofer says, fascinating words. Everybody knows the word for king, right? The word for king is Melech. So he says, Melech is an abbreviation. Mem is Moach, the mind. Lev, heart, is the emotion. And the Chaf is Kolayot, which are kidneys. Again, Chazal looked at kidneys as the seat of sexual passion, although we're not sure what that means scientifically. So what is a king? A king is where the mind is dominant over the emotions and the desires. Now, the opposite of Melech, take the same letters in reverse, Kalem. Kalem is destroy them. When is a person destroyed? When the kidneys, the passions, the lave, and the emotions are ahead of the mind. Right? So that's the idea. Now, it's a little tricky because you might get the impression, well, gee, are we saying that I'm supposed to be an automaton? I'm supposed to be unfeeling? I'm supposed to be like Dr. Spock in Star Trek, if you remember? Pure rationality, no emotion? Not at all. So that's what the Tanya is saying. The Tanya is saying when you really connect to God by learning Torah and by doing mitzvahs, there will be a new type of emotion that opens up. And it is feeling, and it's passion, but it's a passion that comes from the higher moral and spiritual sense. It's not like the animal passion you hear when you hear, like, you know, drum beats or whatever it is. And he says, and ultimately, there is that emotional world as well, but it's a higher level emotional world. It's an emotional world that comes from good and not simply from desire. So it's a complicated process, and in some ways, Hasidim and Misnagdim, you know, look at the role of emotion in different ways, as I said, but that's why the Baal HaTanya was actually a Litvish Chassid. It was the one Chassidus that was in Lithuania because it did stress the primacy of the mind as a vehicle. So this is kind of a long answer, but basically that's what it is, that Ra, Yetzer Hara, is not evil, but it is passion and desire, and when it is divorced from the mind, it then becomes evil because it is out of control. It's like an out-of-control horse. A horse is not evil, but if it's not controlled and directed, it can be destructive, and that's what the Yetzer Hara is.
I've understood that God's an infinite source, right? Or infinite being. Infinite isn't bound by anything.
That's right.
And creating something is out of a desire or out of something. You don't just you don't have action without something behind it, a need or whatever. Like,
yeah. Yeah.
Why would you create the world?
Yeah, you know, there are certain, again, you've hit on something, and, you know, there are certain paradoxes or conundrums or almost unanswerable contradictions in a lot of aspects of God. These are questions that sometimes five-year-olds ask, and the adults get mad. Don't ask stupid questions, but the reason the adults get mad is they can't answer the questions because they are, in fact, pretty good questions. You know, God can do anything. Can God kill himself? Can God create the proverbial question, the immovable object? Can God create an object he can't move? Right? These are like famous. Well, if he can, then that means there's something he can't move. If he can't, that means there's something he can't make. You know, so you get certain problems. Now, among the problems that you're identifying is the following. God is perfect. Right? God is perfect. There is no lack. There is no inadequacy. There is nothing that is not within him. So the question becomes, why, if God created the world, God had a reason, right? That we can assume. God had some reason. And by definition, that means until creation was realized, God didn't have that which creation was supposed to put in. So that would suggest God had a lack. God was missing something. But if God never missed anything, then how could there be any reason to create something which implies lack? In other words, it's a very good question, and it's a famous question, and that is, the need to create implies a, well, the need to create says there's a need. A need means there's a lack. If I'm hungry, I need to eat. That's because there's something I'm missing. I'm missing the nutrition or the taste of food. So the Derech Hashem says, and I know you probably have heard this in a number of classes, Derech Hashem says, but the question is, does it answer your question? That's the question. Derech Hashem says, God created the world because God's essence is to bestow his goodness to others. So if there are no others, God has no one to whom he can bestow his goodness. So he created in order to bestow his goodness. The question then becomes, the Derech Hashem goes on, again, this is really from the Arizal. Derech Hashem goes on and says, okay, so why didn't God just make a world where, you know, everybody gets trillions of dollars every second or something? We have to have mitzvos and suffering. So then he makes a second idea, that if we were to receive goodness without working for it, without struggling, we would have a sense of shame and embarrassment, and the goodness would not be complete. So as part of the complete goodness, God has to put us into a world where we have to struggle. Of course, people ask the question, so why couldn't God make us without those feelings of embarrassment? Okay, yeah, there's going to be, you know, you're always going to hit a wall here. But the question is, right, that's a very famous thought, and it's worthwhile for you to know it if you hadn't heard it before. But that still leaves us with your question. Your question is not answered with that analysis. That is, so what? God had to create the world because God wanted or needed to bestow his goodness to others, so there had to be others. So if that says God needed to bestow his goodness, that means until there were others, God was not totally perfect. So the short answer to that is that any need that is self-generated as a matter of will is not really a deficiency. God willed to have this particular desire. Now, you can't say God was missing anything, because God could have equally chosen not to have that particular desire. It's unlike hunger, for example, in which, you know, I'm going to be hungry by definition. I'm a physical body, so that is a lack. If God decides to do something because he wants to be kind, we would not define that as a lack that is within him, because God volitionally could have chosen not to be kind. So I guess the idea would be, any need that is a totally self-generated and created need cannot be defined as an intrinsic lack within God. But, you know, it's still a tricky question. And as I say, there are a lot of things about Hashem, maybe most things about Hashem, that we're not really fully capable of understanding. In fact, there's a famous passage in the Guide to the Perplexed where the Rambam says, this is called, in philosophy, it's called the doctrine of negative attributes, that the only thing we can say about Hashem is we can say what he's not. Because I can look at myself and say, whatever I am, he's not. In other words, he's not finite, he's not physical, right? We can say what Hashem is not, but you actually cannot directly say what Hashem is. Even statements like Hashem is merciful, Hashem is kind, the Rambam writes that we are not describing internal emotional states of God. We are describing behaviors that would be indicative, if performed by a human being, of those emotional states. So God is merciful means the behaviors of God that we see in the world are indicative of the quality of mercy had analogous actions been performed by a human being. You see the point here? In other words, the Rambam actually says we can say nothing at all about Hashem. We can say what he's not, and we can describe his actions as we perceive them. And, you know, there's a part of davening, we happen not to say it in the yeshivas, but maybe in the synagogues if you come from. You know, on Shabbos, there's Anim Zemiros called the Hymn of Glory. It's a very mystical song, and that's why the Minhagim here is we only say it on Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur. You know, we don't say it the whole year because it's so elevated and holy. But there is a passage there that says, Vayashavucha lefi ma'asecha. We can describe you, Hashem, only by your actions, not by your essence. So if you're confused, and if this doesn't fully answer your question, you're in good company. We're all a little bit confused, but we do know that ultimately some of this will become cleared up after 120 years. Yeah.
So how do you ever grapple with that? I mean, how do you, I'm still probably essentially got the same image of God I had as a child as I do now, and
yeah.
I'm just wondering if that ever becomes, because every time I talk about it, it even seems a bit too big for me.
Yeah.
And it's like, what do? You just approach your everyday life and don't think about it, or it's supposed to be in your heart the whole time, basically, the whole Hashem question?
Well, let me put it this way. I mean, basically, we have to live our lives knowing that we really don't know. But the one thing we do know is that there is a God that cares, that loves, that relates to us, that wants us to relate to Him. And we don't fully understand the nature. We know it's not a body. We know it's infinite. And we know that what we do makes a difference to Him, her, and to the world. To the universe. And that's kind of it. I mean, a Jew can live with questions. I mean, if you think about this, in many ways, you know, you say you haven't outlived the image of God that we formed as a child, and of course that's true, but in many ways that is a helpful image, not so much in terms of looking at the old man with a long white beard, you know, sitting on a chair. That's not true. But if you think about the way, you know, a baby is in their parents' hands, their father's hands, or their mother's arms. You know, they don't really know what's going on. But there's a feeling of trust. They'll take care of me. They won't let me down. They won't abandon me. And that notion of feeling like a child of God is something that can help a person and sustain a person in many ways. And, you know, that's actually why. That actually answers an interesting question. You know, everyone knows in the Ten Commandments that the first five commandments are said to be between man and God. You know, keep the Shabbos, don't worship idols, believe in one God. And the second five, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, are between man and man, right? That's a well-known division. But the problem is the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment on the first column is honor your father and mother. So people ask the question, well, gee, honoring your father and mother seems to be an interpersonal commandment. So shouldn't we put it on the other side? Of course, that would make it a four and a six, but okay, whatever. But why do you put it in the first column? And there are a lot of answers. But one of the answers is that the way we relate to God is to some degree dependent on how we relate to our parents. And this is a message both to a child and to a parent. Because what it's telling the parent is, if your child views you as someone who loves them, supports them, takes care of them, nurtures them, protects them, then the child will grow up with feeling God is the same way. Because in many ways, our image of God is super parent, super daddy, super mommy. If, however, a person views his parents as threatening, scary, unapproachable, mysterious, inscrutable, unpredictable, then they look at the world that way too. Gee, this God is all powerful, just like Daddy is all powerful. He has a belt and whatever it is. But he's scary. I never know what he's going to do. He could pull the rug under me any moment. Now, it may be a little sad that those images that we take in as 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds kind of last through our lifetime. But that's an undeniable aspect of reality. And therefore the message to parents is, you know, be a parent that your child can honor and revere in a proper way, because that will determine his relationship to Hashem as well. Now let's say God forbid a person came from an abusive relationship with his parents. Parents were abusive. That's going to affect the way you look at God, but again, you're not locked into it. I mean, we all have the capacity to grow. But it's very hard. All I'm saying is it's very hard. There's kind of an initial image that's going to block us. And, you know, that is connected. So we are connected to childhood images, you know, in many, many ways. I remember years ago seeing an interview with Richard Nixon. Everyone remembers Richard Nixon. Richard Nixon was the only president of the United States who actually had to resign, although he was pretty good with Israel. He was a good friend of Israel, actually. But after he had left the White House, he was talking about his life. And here was a guy who went through everything. I mean, he had to resign the presidency. And he kept on coming back to the playground insults he remembered from the fourth grade. And he said he never really got over them. Now, it's pretty amazing that the guys who become the president of the United States, who have their finger on the nuclear bombs, if it ever came to that, and this is also true for the Saddam Husseins and all the other characters in the world, that a lot of their decisions are made not because of objective geopolitical realities, but because somebody, you know, wasn't nice to them in the fourth grade. But these things become part of our personality, you know. They are real. They are real. And when people become grown-ups, they sometimes have the pain of the child that is within them. So, yeah, we do carry it around. But we have to know that we can grow up and we can also go beyond it. The Chaim Soloveitchik says, by the way, just as a little additional aside, he says, it's a big chaval, it's an alas, that even in Chumash, you know, we learn Chumash stories from the time we're very, very young. And sometimes our maturity, our understanding of the stories, doesn't grow with our age. We approach the stories of the flood, the stories of Mechiras Yosef, the stories of the Avos, the same way we approached it as a six-year-old. Now, if we would have seen it for the first time as adults, we would have had a whole different perception. But sometimes we're so used to a certain picture, we can't move beyond it. And he says, but we have to be able to look at things with a fresh eye, look at things as if you're seeing it for the first time, and then you see the wonder of the Torah. Okay, are there any other comments? Yeah. Well, the word emunah pshuta means simple faith, and as used by mainly in Sifrei Chassidus, is in contrast to the Rambam's view of emunah. The Rambam had a very powerful view that the mitzvah of faith in God requires that one be convinced on an intellectual level of the existence of the Almighty. And therefore, according to the Rambam, one should examine the philosophical basis in rational thought that there is Hashem who created the world, that he's omnipotent, that he's not a body, that he's unitary, and the like. And if one simply believes because they were taught this way by their parents, and they simply accepted it as a tradition, the Rambam says they have not fully fulfilled the mitzvah of emunah in God, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. So this is called emunah through chakira. Chakira means philosophical investigation. Now, the Rambam Shita was criticized by many, many contemporaries, including the Rashba and others, because it was thought that by opening people up to the philosophical proofs, whether God exists, what if Chas V'Shalom, somebody believes in God, but they open up all of these debates, and they open up the debates, and they come out the wrong place. There's no guarantee where we're going to come out. Now, if you're the Rambam, who is so brilliant and so great, we can trust he will come to the right conclusion. But so many of us might be led astray by philosophical arguments that could take us away from Hashem. So many Rishonim concluded that emunah pshuta, emunah based on a parent not lying to a child, emunah based on I believe without having to prove it, is a deeper, more meaningful level of emunah than the philosophical emunah of the philosophers. So these are the two drachim, emunah through chakira and emunah pshuta. Among Hasidim in particular, there was a great, great stress on emunah pshuta. Rav Nachman of Breslov, if you ever read anything of Breslov, although he was a great admirer of the Rambam in many, many ways, he was absolutely against any type of chakira. But it's not just Hasidim. The Vilna Gaon, who of course was the most brilliant and greatest of the Litvashe Talmidei Chachamim in matters of halacha, the Vilna Gaon was absolutely against any type of philosophical investigation into the existence of God. Ad kidei kach, that in the great Musar Sefer, Chovos HaLevavos, you've heard of this? This is called Duties of the Heart. One of the great, great books of Jewish ethics. The Vilna Gaon said it was a wonderful Sefer, but the first chapter of Chovos HaLevavos is called Shar HaYichud, which is a philosophical introduction to try to establish the existence of God and the unity of God. The rest of the book is about ethics and character building. The Vilna Gaon told his Talmidim, learn the Chovos HaLevavos over and over again, but start from chapter 2. Don't even read chapter 1. And in some of the modern translations of the Chovos HaLevavos in Hebrew, they don't even translate. There's a very, very fine Hebrew translation of Chovos HaLevavos, but he starts his translation with chapter 2, and with chapter 1, he just gives you 50-page anthology of why you shouldn't learn it. Gives you all the Vilna Gaon and Rav Nachman Bresser. He quotes all of the different ones. So to this very day, there's a very, very strong debate whether Chakira is the right derech or Emunah Pshuta is the right derech. Now, let me just point out that in a yeshiva like Or Sameach, we're in a bit of an unusual bind, meaning to say, guys who come here, by and large, have already been exposed to all sorts of secular arguments. They've already been exposed to the philosophical arguments against God. So in a sense, we're kind of forced on some level to engage in the Chakira methodology simply because we're already facing people that have all of these questions, all of these doubts. But if you're dealing with a constituency who are religious from birth, so the question is, this is the machlokas, do you introduce the questions and then try to answer them? Or do you say no? Live with Emunah Pshuta. So, as they say, it's still a very live machlokas in Klal Yisrael. There are those who still say, like the Rambam, Emunah al Yidei Chakira is the best way of Emunah. Others say you do it when you have to do it. If you don't have to go that way, don't open up problems that you might not be able to solve. Now, let me point out, though, that Emunah Pshuta itself is not unitary. There is the Emunah Pshuta that I believe because my parents taught me. But there's also another type of Emunah, which actually is, it's not a philosophical argument, but it is a thinking argument in the sense that a person feels the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu by looking at his life and seeing the examples of divine providence, seeing the kindnesses that occur, the so-called coincidences that occur. In other words, this is, maybe we won't call this Emunah through philosophical argumentation, but we would call it Emunah through empirical experience, that if a person's eyes are open, they could feel the presence of God. And also Emunah by observing Kedusha. This is fascinating. It is said in the name of Rav Simcha Zissel of Kelim. He was Rav Yisrael Salanter's Talmud Muvak. And he lived around the time of Charles Darwin. Darwin kind of invented this theory of evolution, that human beings come from primates, come from apes, come from lower forms. So this is what Rav Simcha Zissel said. Darwin could believe that man comes from monkeys only because he never met my Rebbe, Rabbi Saul Salanter. If he would have met my Rebbe, Rabbi Saul Salanter, he would have known that only Hashem could make such a person. Now, that's a very profound statement, really, because what that's saying is, sometimes the ultimate proof of God is when you get hit with Kedusha and you see it, you say, gee, this couldn't have come from any other source. Now, we often don't encounter Kedusha of the highest level, but when you do, that's kind of stronger than any of the individual proofs. Proofs are like sitting ducks in a way, you know, like you shoot a duck when they have these shooting ranges. I mean, mechanical ducks. You shoot one down, then another one comes. You know, there's this question and that question, and, you know, people can sit around and debate analytical philosophy, you know, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, and you answer one question, they'll have another question. But sometimes there's a gestalt, a wholeness, which is just greater than the sum of the parts. And when you meet Gedolei Torah, you spend a little time with Gedolei Torah. That's kind of like the strongest feeling that there's a God in the world. So that's not just Emunah Pshuta that I got from my father. That's the Emunah Pshuta of just feeling Hashem in the world. Yeah, anything more?